We had him, we normally have him last for our summer series at Mountain Home, but this year we flip-flopped it and had him first because I wanted him to kind of give the introduction to our series on the Psalms this year. And of course, he did an excellent job with that as well. If you have your Bible, want to turn to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. The easiest way to find that is find your concordance and turn back one page, or find your table of weights and measures in my Bible is where that is. But it's almost the last page of the inspired Word of God in your edition of the Bible, where Jesus, on that last page, he is saying that, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And when Bill asked me to do this, he asked me to put more emphasis on the latter part of this than on the first part. And that kind of took me by surprise because I thought, well, there's so much more that I could say about the root and the offspring of David than I can about the bright morning star. But I am going to try to do that tonight, to put more emphasis on that, although we will be looking at the first part of that statement as well. I know that you've had a good summer series, the I Am statements from the Gospel of John, and then followed up by the I Am statements in the book of Revelation. Each one of these statements are given for the purpose of Jesus showing us the uniqueness of his person and the unique relationship that he has with the Father, as well as the unique relationship he has with us, and how he can bring us as the one and only mediator that God has given for us, how he can bring us indeed unto God. And every one of the statements that he makes in the Gospel of John, as well as these here in the book of Revelation, help us to see another aspect of the work of Jesus and the purpose of his coming and what he was able to accomplish on our behalf when he became flesh, and then when he died for our sins, and then resurrected and ascended back into heaven. But here in this statement, Jesus brings together two strands of Old Testament prophecy. And we'll notice each of them in turn, and as we said, we'll try to put more emphasis on the second part than on the first part, because the first part is probably a bit more familiar to us anyway. The irony of the statement when he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." And he, by the way, if you look back to chapter 5 and verse 5, you'll see there that he is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root or the offspring of David. But here he adds, "I'm the root and the offspring of David." Well, Bill credited me a few moments ago with something, so I'm going to credit him. When we were on the phone talking about this, he said, "You know, the irony, he is both the root and the fruit." And that's something that, you know, in nature you don't find that. Root and fruit are, of course, very closely related and very closely connected, and you cannot have the one without the other. The root supports the plant that bears the fruit. But on the other hand, if the fruit isn't, if the plant isn't fruitful, then before long the root will die also. So they're interconnected, but they're not exactly the same. They're distinct, although they're part of the same process. But Jesus says, "I'm both. I am the root and the fruit of David." He is the one who comes before and comes after. And that's hard for us to really comprehend in one individual. How can he come before and come after? And that takes us back to Matthew chapter 22. Where Jesus is asked, Jesus has been asked three successive questions. First, by the Pharisees and Herodians, "Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar?" And then second, by the Sadducees, about the woman married in succession to seven brothers, all of whom died, and then the woman died, and the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And then a lawyer who stands up and asks him, "What is the great commandment of the law?" Of course, Jesus answered each one of those questions in such a way that he silenced his opponents, he silenced his adversaries to the point where from that time on, no one dared again to ask him a question. So Jesus takes advantage of the opportunity to ask them a question. "The Christ, whose son is he?" Well, they all thought, this is an easy one. Do you remember when you were in school and the teacher asked a question that you actually knew the answer to, and how you'd put your hand up? And if she didn't call on you, then you'd start waving your hand and you'd have it up long enough you had to hold it up with your other arm, you know. I know this one. Call on me. Call on me. And that's probably what all these people were doing. Well, that's easy. He's David's son. And they were right as far as it went. But the follow-up question of Jesus was, well then, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? He quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." If he is David's son or descendant or fruit, then how can he be David's Lord? And they couldn't answer the question. It's not because there isn't an answer to the question. There is an answer. But if they had answered it, they would have given up their position of opposition to his claim to being the Son of God. That's the answer. And they could see it right there clearly before them, but they couldn't say it, because then they would have absolutely no ground for their opposition to Jesus and the claims that he was making. The reason he is both the root, that is the forerunner, the one who came before David, as well as the offspring or descendant of David, is because he is both Son of God and Son of Man. Now the strands of this prophecy from the Old Testament begin in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that when David was established as the king, and he was wanting to build the temple for God. And first of all, Nathan the prophet said, well, go and do all that is in your heart, and the Lord will be with you. But then Nathan received a revelation from the Lord that said, no, I'm not. You spoke out of turn. You spoke too quickly. And he sent Nathan back to tell him that it was admirable that he had that desire, but he was not the one to build that house. You've been a man of war, and you've shed much blood. My house will be built by a man of peace. Your descendant, your son, will build my house. But God then turned it around and he said, I, though, am going to build up your house. And he didn't mean that he was going to give him a mansion to live in there in Jerusalem. David had already built himself a house to live in, a very nice house at that. But what he meant was, I'm going to establish your dynasty. Unlike Saul, the first king, who was the only one of his family to ever reign over the nation of Israel, David's dynasty, his family after him, his sons would continue to reign. And that strand of prophecy was very highly respected, very well known, and very well received by succeeding generations of Jews, even to the time of the first century. And they understood that the Messiah, the promised Christ, the anointed of the Lord, was going to come from the house and the lineage of David. And then we continue to follow this line of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. It's going to be the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will perform this, God promised. And that Son is going to be coming, according to chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, from the shoot, or a branch coming from a stump, so to speak, of the line of Jesse. All that does is go back one generation from David. Jesse was David's father. David would have been known in Israel as David ben Jesse, in English words. Everybody, every male child, by the way, had the middle name of Ben. It doesn't mean that that was actually their name, but the word Ben was the Hebrew word for son. And that's how they were identified. This is David ben Jesse, David the son of Jesse. So the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 simply goes back one generation from David, that it has exactly the same impact and exactly the same importance, showing once again the line coming from David. And then, of course, in Isaiah chapter 53, in verses 1 and 2, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah here is looking forward, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking forward to the time of the Christ's appearing, and it's going to be because there hadn't been a king over Israel since the Babylonian captivity. Not since Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem and taken them into captivity, there hadn't been another king. And so it had been a long time, over 500 years. And now all of a sudden here is Jesus from the line of David, and he has appeared. And it's like a root coming out of a dry ground. There hadn't been anything that looked like there was going to be anything more coming from the house of David. But now all of a sudden, here this one appears. And then in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, I will give the sure mercies of David, or the steadfast love of David. And here we find Paul quoting that also in Acts chapter 15, or Acts chapter 13 and verse 34. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 20 through 24, there we find where God promises that He will raise up His shepherd, David. And David will be the one who will bring Israel and Judah back together as one people once again. And he will be the shepherd and the ruler over them. Well, Ezekiel, if you remember, and he repeats this also in chapter 37, verses 24 through 28. If you remember, by the time that Ezekiel was writing this, the literal David, the original David, had been dead for about 500 years. We usually date David around 1000 B.C. Ezekiel was prophesying in the 590s B.C., about 400 years David had been dead. So who is this David that he's prophesying about, foretelling, the Lord promising, I'm going to raise up my shepherd David? Well, hopefully some of these passages were used a few weeks ago when you were looking at I am the good shepherd from John chapter 10 and verse 11. The good shepherd, Jesus Christ, is that good shepherd, but he is also from the house and lineage of David. And then in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, the book of Amos, up until you get to this part of it, has all been negative to this point. Amos has been one who has been preaching gloom and doom because that's the message God gave to him, because that's the message Israel needed to hear at that point in time. They needed to be convinced and convicted of their sinfulness against God and that God's patience was running thin. But even then, God was going to restore a remnant. He was going to, as he says here in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, raise up the booth or the tabernacle of David that had fallen. And we find that this passage is quoted by James, the half-brother of the Lord, over in Acts chapter 15, verses 15 through 17, finding its fulfillment not only in the preaching of the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ to the Jews, but especially in the context of Acts chapter 15, with the gospel also being opened for the Gentiles and the Gentiles being added to the Lord's church. Then we come on down to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. On that day, and that expression oftentimes in the prophets, it's kind of hard and difficult to say always because they're may always be some exceptions to that word always, but many times in the prophets when you see that expression on that day, the prophets are pointing forward to the day of Christ, the days of the Messiah. And he says here that on that day there shall be a fountain opened, notice, for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And here in Revelation chapter 22, we find that this fountain is referred to. And both of these passages, Zechariah 13 and Revelation chapter 22, form the basis for one of our favorite invitation songs. There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, O haste, to its brink. What a beautiful passage of Scripture. What a beautiful song. What a beautiful thought to think of that fountain. The blood of Jesus Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, another song says. the house of David. One from the house of David is the one who provided that fountain. Well, in the New Testament, then, we also find an emphasis here on the house of David. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse of your New Testament. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the very first verse of your New Testament puts you on notice that this is a book about Jesus who came from the lineage of David. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 33, when Gabriel, the one who stands before the Lord, he was the one who was sent by the Lord to appear to Mary and to tell her of the son that she was about to give birth to, that she would conceive without the agency of a man and she would give birth to a child, a son. And he uses language borrowing from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and also from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Much of the words, if you read those verses, you will see that Gabriel is using those Old Testament passages, those promises and prophecies given by the Lord to show that this son is going to be the one who fulfills all of these promises, all of these prophecies, and actually brings to fulfillment the plan and the purpose of God for mankind in redeeming them from their sins. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we won't take the time to read all of them, but if you'll notice that Paul there makes the statement that this, what he's writing to them is concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the flesh is descended from David, but was declared powerfully to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And there you have these two strands coming together again. Son of David, Son of God. And that answers the question in Matthew chapter 22. It answers the question here, how can Jesus be both the root and the fruit? Because yes, according to the flesh, he's from the seed of David. But according to the Spirit, he is the Son of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul is reminding Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, according to my gospel. And again, we look back to Matthew 22, verses 41 to 26. It's interesting that Jesus himself didn't usually refer to himself as the Son of David. But other people did. And you'll find, for example, during his earthly ministry that others would come up to him and they would address him. They recognized him as the Son of David. One of the more interesting ones is found over in Matthew chapter 15 when Jesus was in foreign territory. The Syrophoenician woman who had the daughter who was possessed by an unclean spirit, and she came and she fell before Jesus and she said, Son of David, Lord, have mercy on my daughter. Here's a foreigner. And she's referring to Jesus by a very Israelitish, Jewish title. Son of David. How would she have known to use that expression? But she did. And of course, others as well. Jesus didn't use that expression of himself, but he did allow others, and he did recognize it as being, of course, the truth and fulfilled in his birth and his life, but especially in his death and his resurrection from the dead. So now we get to the second part. We get to the part about the bright, the morning star. And you'll also see this referred to over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 28. The morning star. Well, where does this come from? And what strand of prophecy do we find in the Old Testament that has this as its focus? And we'll notice several different passages of Scripture, not all of them having to do with the morning star per se or specifically, but they do have to do with what the morning star represents. And that is the one who lightens the world, the one who brings illumination, the one who sheds light in the dark places and the darkest recesses of the human soul and the human heart and the human mind. So we'll start with Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. And here, again, it's an interesting context because this statement is made by a foreigner, a man by the name of Balaam, who was brought by the king of Moab, whose name was Balak. And sometimes you get those names that are so similar, and it's kind of hard to keep them straight sometimes. Balaam, the prophet from Mesopotamia, brought by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. Because Israel, remember, had come up out of Egypt, and they were probably between 2 and 3 million people, because they had an army of over 600,000. And so for that type of an army, they would have needed a population of about 2 to 3 million people, which isn't out of the ordinary. It's certainly not out of the question. But here these people are, and they're moving pretty much through the land of Moab. And the king of Moab is very concerned, and so he hires this prophet, this foreigner, to come and to curse Israel. Of course, there's an interesting story about Balaam even getting there in the first place. We won't go into that right now, but Balaam did get there, and Balak took him up to certain places and built an altar and offered sacrifices, and then Balaam would speak. Well, on this particular occasion, Balaam is looking out over the camp of Israel. He's maybe not seeing all of them, but he's seeing a significant part of that camp. And rather than cursing Israel, and Balaam had told Balak, now I'm only going to be able to say what the Lord tells me to say. I'm not free to just say whatever I want to. I'm bound by what the Lord reveals to me. So he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Now that's an enigma, if left all by itself. Who is he talking about? A star rising from Jacob. Is he talking about a literal star? Well, since Jacob is a human being, was a human being, he's not using the word star in a literal sense as far as one of the stars that we see shining in the sky. It must have some figurative meaning. Is it a prefigurement of the way that we use the word star? Like a movie star or a rock star or something like that? A person who attains great fame and great achievement? Well, probably not exactly that either. But he is referring to a person. As you can see, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. So he is referring to a person, but not one in the sense of a rock star or a movie star or something like that. But it's one who is going to achieve great things. Keeping that in mind, turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And here Isaiah says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And if you have a map in your Bible and you can find the layout of the tribes of Israel when they were in the land of Canaan, Zebulun and Naphtali were both in the very northern part of Palestine, up around the Sea of Galilee, and they would have been some of the very first ones to have been carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, because they were the closest. The Assyrians would have come over from the east and north and come down south from the north, and they would have come to those tribes first. And so they kind of were conspicuous, being the first ones to feel that kind of pressure and that kind of punishment. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light shone. Illumination. Brilliant light. That had been one of the worst places to live. In Canaan among the Israelites, when the Syrians and then the Assyrians began to take ascendancy and power. You didn't want to live in Zebulun and Naphtali. That's not that the real estate prices were dropping in those areas, because you know, you're not going to be able to sell your property very well. There's too much outside pressure, too much warfare going on there. But in the latter times, that's going to be the place that's going to see the greatest light. If you look over to Matthew chapter 4, you'll find in verses 12 through 16 that Matthew there, in reference to the fact that Jesus had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, Capernaum was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus made that pretty much his base of operations for the rest of his earthly ministry. And so much of what he did was around that Sea of Galilee, the area of Naphtali and Zebulun. And he is the one who brought that great light into that formerly very dark place. And the Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles, because they were bordering the Gentile nations to the north and west. There was Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians. Up to the north, due north would be Syria. To the north and east there would be Assyria and the Arabians and the Moabites and people like that. So they were surrounded on three sides by the Gentiles. And in the New Testament times, there was a fairly heavy population of Gentiles in that area. But that's where Jesus, the light of the world, came and did his ministry. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And again, the prophecy is fulfilled in the work, the ministry, and the death and resurrection of Jesus. Then in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Notice the word Son. It's not S-O-N here, it's S-U-N. The Son of Righteousness. Meaning, and of course, if you really want to get technical about it, in astronomy these days, or at least in astrology, the morning star is usually referred to as the planet. That the last one that you can see bright in the sky just as dawn is approaching. That's what they call the morning star. But really, technically, the morning star is the sun itself, isn't it? Because our sun is a star. Its composition is the same as other stars. It's brighter because it's closer to us. But it's a star, and the morning star, or the Sun of Righteousness, that's reference, figure of speech, to another Son of Righteousness. You can spell it this time with a capital S-O-N. The Son of Righteousness, the righteous Son of God, is also the Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness that God promised Malachi 400 years before the time of Jesus. He promised that he would bring forth and that Son would arise. It would be the righteous Son, the light of the world. Then we come to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And here we find where, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Literally a star this time, wasn't it? It's interesting that these wise men came from the east because the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were noted for their astronomy. They were sometimes also known for their astrology. Astrology is a false science. Astronomy is a real science. But the Chaldeans really did know their astronomy. They had studied the movement of the planets, and they had studied the position of the stars and things, and they were some of the first to be able to predict the eclipses of the sun and lunar eclipses and things such as that. They were very interested in the things that were going on in the heavens. Now, of course, many of them also were idolaters and worshipped those stars, the hosts of heaven as they were called. But they were the ones who noticed this one particular star that is unusual, unique, different. And they followed to where that star was. And they came to the place where Jesus was born. They came as far as Jerusalem and asked directions. Somebody said that that's unusual for three men to get together and ask directions. But they ask directions. Where is it that we need to be from here? And they say, well, you're close. Just go on down to Bethlehem, about another 6 miles or so, and you'll be there. That's what the prophet said, quoting from the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. But here we find literally a star in the heavens signaling the birth of Jesus. And then, of course, we come to the Gospel of John, and since you've already studied these earlier lessons, we'll just briefly mention them. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The Word in the beginning with God, the Word was God. All things were made through Him. Nothing was made that has been made. Nothing without Him was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness, some translations say, did not comprehend it. Others say, did not overcome it. The idea is that the light dispelled the darkness that was in the human world, in the human heart, in the human mind, in the sinfulness of human beings. John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus there says, I am the light of the world. John chapter 9 and verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, Jesus says there. But then we come over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. And here Peter gives us the actual expression that we find also over here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter here is referring back to what we read in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, what we call the Transfiguration, where Jesus' appearance was greatly changed right before their very eyes. Peter was one of the three who was on that mountain with Jesus and saw him speaking with Moses and Elijah. Remember, Jesus told them, don't tell anybody this. He did put a limitation, a statute of limitations, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Well, Peter, James, and John apparently did not tell anybody, but by now, by the time Peter is writing this letter, Jesus' resurrection had taken place years before. And so he's free to write about it, and he's reminding his readers, I was an eyewitness of this. I heard this on that holy mountain. And then he goes on and says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The day dawns. Well, what brings the dawn? It's the rising of that morning star, what we call our sun. Just as the sun, the physical sun, brings light to our world, so the Son of God brings light to the spiritual world, brings light into the hearts and the lives of men. Well, may we then ascribe to Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who is the root and the fruit of David. I'm going to just keep using that expression, Bill, with your permission. The root and the fruit of David. Let us ascribe to Him who is the bright, the morning star. As we read over in Revelation chapter 5, when the angels were praising the Lamb who had been slain, as they're praising Him, they ascribe to Him power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And if you'll notice, the book of Revelation is filled with things surrounding the number 7. And you'll find right there 7 ascriptions of different kinds of praise unto the Lamb of God. Let's close our class with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity to be here tonight. We thank You for this good congregation. Thank You for the elders. Thank You for the preachers, the deacons. Thank You for the Bible class teachers who even at this very time are teaching the younger children. And we pray Your blessings to be upon them. Father, we thank You especially, though, for Your Son, Jesus. And as we look at these expressions that Jesus Himself used to describe His work and His person, from being the bread of life to being the light of the world, to being the great I am, to being the door of the sheep, to being the good shepherd, to being the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the true vine, to being the bright morning star, the root, the offspring of David, and all these other expressions that Jesus used. Father, help us to realize how important it was for you to send Jesus and how important it was for us that you did send him, because without him we would have absolutely no hope. We would have no opportunity to ever be with you eternally in heaven. We thank you, Father, for your great love in sending him. We thank you for his great love in coming and dying for our sins. We thank you for these beautiful ways that you have chosen to describe him so that we can, in some small measure, understand what it is that you have been doing for us through him. We just pray that we will appreciate it, that we will observe it, that we will obey him and live for him and conform our lives as nearly as possible to the life that he lived. In his precious and beautiful name we pray. Amen.